Our sermon this morning is going to be mostly from Romans 5:8, although I think there's about 15 or 20 other passages that we're going to end up looking at, so we'll look at those as well. But I'd like us to just start out by reading Romans 5:8 again. We've already heard it once this morning, and hopefully we'll hear it over and over and over again. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank You. It is so amazing that You would love us, not just with warm, nice thoughts, but that You would love us enough that You would send Your Son to die for us. God, as we consider today Your love and how free it is, would You grant to us a glimpse of that love that is deeper than we've ever seen, that our lives may be changed. Oh God, work in the hearts of our children as they're gathering together, learning how to worship in accordance with their age. Lord, open their hearts to hear the message of the gospel, and grant our God and our King that they may trust in You even at this young age. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I'm going through a 13-week topical series entitled Set Free to Love. If you're interested in how all the different sermons fit together, you can send Karen an email. She can kind of give you a bigger outline so that you can see how it all goes together. From time to time, we'll give that to you. But when I first began to put together this outline, it was because I was asked to do a Bible conference in Malawi, Africa, at African Bible College. And the person who asked me to do that was Brittany's dad, invited me to come because I'm such a great name. What it meant was the guy who was supposed to come couldn't make it, and he thought I could come on short notice. So therefore, I was called to Africa to do that, and I said, okay, so what are you looking for? You know, how many sermons? He said, well, like about three. I said, okay, I can do that. He said, a day. That's different. And I said, so with three a day, you're probably thinking like 10, 15-minute sermons. He says, oh no, about an hour each. Well, okay. And I began the process of writing furiously. But in it, I'm just really praying, Lord, what do I have to say to these men and women in Africa who are going to be the leaders of their nation, who God is raising up? Many of them will become pastors, some of them will become political leaders, others will lead NGOs, but they're going to have a tremendous impact on their nation and then on the entire continent of Africa. What do I say? And as I just began to pray about that, and the thought came, what is the foundation of our faith? Let's start there. And Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're My disciples, that you love one another. You know what? I don't care what continent you're on or what country you're in, we loving one another is a hard thing to do, right? And what makes it so hard to love other people is I want to be loved. And so as I relate to people, quite frequently, I'm trying to get from them instead of give to them. And as long as I'm trying to get, I'm unable to give. And the reason I'm trying to get is because I'm not sure I got what I need. Is that enough gets, gots, and gives? But you see the point? And so I began to just develop a meditation. What are the needs that I have that God meets? I need to be loved, and I need to be valued, and I need it, and God meets that need. I want to start out by inviting you to turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look at the words that the serpent said to the woman. I just want to be clear, the serpent wasn't a snake. The serpent was the name of the devil. Okay, the serpent is the devil. This is his name. This is who he is. And the serpent is speaking to the woman. First off, wouldn't it be weird to talk to a snake? She might have caught on. But to talk to an angel was normal for her. So she's speaking to the devil. And the devil said to the woman, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What I want to do in looking at this, so we know that Satan is the father of lies, and he's been a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So I want to take just a moment and consider some of the lies that Satan presented to the woman that were used then for her to fall. And the first lie is pretty obvious. He says, you surely will not die, right? God said, you surely will die. So the first lie is he's saying God's wrong. You're not going to die. That's the first one. It's obvious. The second is a much more subtle lie that we see there. The second lie is he tells them, if you eat this fruit, you'll be like God, right? And now the subtleness comes in this. If we read in Genesis 1:26, we read that God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Which means they already were like God. Now, I've heard this exposited on numerous occasions, and typically the person preaching the passage will say, see, it was wrong for them to want to be like God, and that was the lie that the devil gave to them. But that wasn't it at all. They already were like God. He wanted them to not believe that God had already met that need. God had already done that. And at the moment that Eve took a bite from that forbidden fruit, she was acting in faith at that moment in the lie that the devil had told her, that she was not like God. We need to be loved and valued. And by need, I mean need. And you know it, right? You know it. You know how it hurts if you find someone who doesn't love you, right? You know how it hurts when someone disrespects you. I mean, within much of our culture, that's the greatest insult there possibly is to disrespect someone. How horrible is that? But we're longing for that. And the reality is we think about it more than we know. We are thinking about our need to be loved and valued almost constantly. To illustrate this, a lot of times in talking with individuals, I'll use a very simple experiment, and that is I'll take a pen and I'll hand it to the other person, and I'll say, would you toss this to me? And I watch them toss most of the time. Sometimes they're really inept, and so it's nowhere near my hand, but ordinarily I hold out my hand and they're able to toss it and get really close to my hand. To which then I say, okay, so we are about, say, 6 feet apart, and you're able to toss that pen, and it landed in my hand. So clearly, you took into account the amount of friction that the pen would face as it passed through the air, right? So you understood the difference being at a lower altitude, that we actually have more oxygen, so it was going to come in contact with more oxygen molecules, which is going to slow it down, so you added a little bit of force to it, right? You took into account the pull of gravity, which is a constant, and so you understood that because of gravity, you're going to have to arc it in order for it to get there, because it's actually going to be falling the whole time, right? You took into account the mass of the object and the amount of energy that it would take in order to get it moving fast enough in order to cover the distance, correct? These are the things that were, right? Who here actually would have written out those calculations, right? Yeah, yeah. You know, I knew there were a few of you. I just got nothing to say to you. But anyway, except maybe I wish we were like you. But every one of us would have to do those calculations, right? And we wouldn't even be conscious of it. But it doesn't change the fact that it would be impossible to toss the pin that 6 feet without it. Now, we've learned it in different ways. We haven't learned it with the mathematical formulation. We've learned it by trial and error in other ways. We couldn't put down the formula like some of you could, but we still know it, and we still think it. Well, the same thing is true. Our mind is thinking about our need to be loved. That's why sometimes when you meet someone new, you're a little bit nervous. When you come into a new room, maybe you remember the first time you came into this church, and as you start coming in the door, there's just a little bit of nervousness, right? Because you're wondering, am I going to be loved and respected? Am I safe in this place? I'm thinking about these needs almost all of the time. And see, here's where Satan comes in. Because Satan says, you need to be loved and valued, and you're not. There's his lie. The fact is, you need to be loved and valued, and you are. That's what I want us to meditate on. You already are. I want us to fill our minds with that truth so that we have a way to battle the devil, so that we can resist his lie, and then he'll flee from us, so that we remember we are, in fact, loved and valued perfectly by God Almighty himself. As we have faith in that simple truth, we are enabled, we are set free to actually be able to love others, because I don't need anything from someone else. I have all that I need and more, that I might be able to express to you the love that God has for you. That's why we're going through this. We've all heard the term, there's no free lunch, right? No free lunch. Absolute cynicism, right? Just from the start. What we mean is there's nothing free. There's no way that something's free. Someone offers you $100. What's your first question? What's the catch, right? Yeah, hold your horses. Max Lucado tells a story that he'll sometimes, in the front of his large congregation, say, I've got a $20 bill. Who wants it? And he says, pretty much he watches all the adults and they're just sitting still, right? And then there's at least one kid heading up the aisle and mom is diving to pull him down before he gets very far, right? Well, the kid knows, I'm going for the money. This is free money. I'm in. Let me have it, right? We as adults are a little more like, I don't know. Can you bump it up a little bit? How about 100? And then maybe, and I wonder if he's ever tried, how much before adults start to come up on that? Because we know immediately that if we stand up to come up and get it, there's a cost already. And that is, I have to stand in front of the entire congregation saying I wanted something free that I didn't pay for. And that's a price that's too steep for most of us, isn't it? Because we live our lives pretty much thinking that there's no free lunch. And cynicism tells us that that's absolutely true. Cynicism is the belief that the other person always has an ulterior motive. There's always a catch. There's always something else that they want from us. Cynicism is something that C.S. Lewis was trying to display for us in his book, The Last Battle, which is the last of the Chronicles of Narnia series. At the end of this book, Aslan has taken a group of individuals into the outskirts, the beginnings of heaven. And he's done it by having them in a stable. And everybody comes out of the stable and they see the glorious fields and the sunshine and the beautiful smells and the warmth and everything's right, except a group of dwarves. And the group of dwarves were so cynical, they were not going to believe anyone. They didn't believe the people who talked about Tash. They didn't believe the people who talked about Aslan. The dwarves are for the dwarves. They were not going to be suckered by anybody. And so they're in the stable in their minds. They're actually sitting out in a field, but they think they're still in the stable. And so Aslan gives them a beautiful feast, and they reach out and they take the cup and they drink and they go, ah, yuck, it's water that a donkey was drinking. And yet it's the finest of wines. They reach out and they grab the grapes and put the grapes in their mouths and they say, oh, that's just hay and stuff that was on the bottom of the stable, and they think it's just gross. And yet it's the finest food that they could imagine. And yet there it was, and they were locked up in their mind. And Lewis has Aslan say this about them toward the end of this book. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their minds, yet they are in that prison and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. I just find that to be incredibly profound, particularly as I look at me and I look at the ways in which I protect myself by thinking that there is no free lunch, by thinking I'm not going to be taken in, but I'm so afraid of being taken in that I can't be taken out of the prison that my mind has placed me in. I'm so afraid of being taken advantage of that I'm afraid to really believe, really truly, that God's love really is free. It really costs me nothing. I want us to meditate on that free love of God this morning. That's all I'm asking you to do. We're going to be using Romans 5:8 as our outline, but for the most part, I want us to just meditate on what it means that God's love is free. The first thing that it means is that you don't deserve it. You see, if you deserved it, you have paid for it by your merit. Your merit is the price to gain God's love. So for it to be free, it means absolutely that we do not deserve God's love. In Romans 5:8, we read, "For God demonstrates His love in this, that while we were yet sinners, sinners is somewhat of a common word, isn't it? We use it all the time. As Christians, it's it's actually kind of sort of a badge of honor, isn't it? Right? You know, we want to say, yes, we're sinners saved by grace. And I like the saved by grace part. That's right on. But are we what the Bible refers to as sinners? I want us to think about that for just a moment. If you tell a non-Christian they're a sinner, they're not going to like that so much, right? They may get a little bit upset with you. Why are they going to get upset? Because they know, well, you just said they're bad. Well, as Christians, we think calling us ourselves sinners is now we're good, right? But wait, no, how does that all work? Maybe the non-Christians understand a little bit more about the word sinners than we do sometimes. What does sinners mean when we look at it in the Scripture? I want to look at several different passages. The first thing that sinners means in the Scripture is that we're separated from God. Sinners are separated from God. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, we read this description of the men of Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly. Okay? Wouldn't you have settled for wicked? Right? Okay, that tells me enough. But then he has to go exceedingly. And then so as to really emphasize it, he says, and sinners against the Lord. So the description of what a sinner is a person like those in Sodom. What happened to the people in Sodom? Fire and brimstone fell down and destroyed the entire city. That's pretty bad, right? That's a sinner in the Bible. That's the picture that we find. We see it also in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 18 as God is speaking to Saul. And remember, through Samuel, and remember Saul was given a task and Saul didn't do it. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Saul was supposed to go and wipe out the Amalekites who were sinners. What was true of the Amalekites? The Amalekites were people who were enemies of God. They were enemies of God's people. They sought to destroy the church in the Old Testament. They hated God and hated His people. That is what a sinner was in the Old Testament. Are we beginning to get the picture of what that means? In Galatians 2:15, we have the word used again, this time in the New Testament, in which the Apostle Paul says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And here he uses a basic premise that you have the church and sinners as the separation. The people who are outside of the church, outside of the Jews, outside of God's people were sinners. And so that was the distinction that was there. And he says, he's speaking of the apostles, that they were all Jews and they had been a part of the people of God and they'd grown up in the church. They'd been in that environment. They weren't from those who were in rebellion to God from outside. There was a distinction that was there. And Jesus speaks of it in Matthew 26 and verse 45. As he says, then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. As Jesus is referring to the moment in which he is going to be arrested, and he's going to be arrested at the hand of sinners. And here we see that there were sinners even among the covenant people of God that were going to come and arrest him, that those who were going to put him to death, that those who chose to condemn and execute the Holy One were said to be sinners. Do you see something of the picture? The first thing that we see about sinners is that they are separated from God. Jesus said he came into the world to call sinners to repentance, to invite them to himself. There's an image that Professor Cornelius Van Til used to use in just describing the way things are, and it would be two circles that never quite touch, and one circle is God, the other circle is not God. The people of God are within the circle of God, within His influence. The people in the who are sinners are in the not God circle. Life is in the sphere of God. Death is in the sphere of not God. Blessing and curse. You see the point. The people of God, the righteous, the saints, believers, the unbelievers, the rebellious, those who are condemned. That's the distinction that is there. And what Paul is saying in Romans 5:8 is that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet in rebellion to God, while we were yet outside of God as His enemies, even then, God's love was demonstrated when we didn't deserve it. In addition, we read from Ephesians 2 this morning, sinners, we were also morally dead. Morally dead. Nothing ethically good inside us. It means dead, which means we were powerless. Dead means we were useless. Dead means that we were actually harmful. Right? It's just not a healthy thing to have dead bodies laying around us, is it? And yet that's what we were, morally harmful to the society around us when we were sinners, when we were separated from God. That's the reality of who we were as sinners. Sinners means much, much more than we tend to ordinarily give it credit. We tend to make it much lighter. We tend to make it much less significant. When in reality, sinners means that we are separated from God and that we are morally dead. What does that mean? Even when you were separated from God and morally dead, God loved you. And it was in that state that He demonstrated His love for you by sending His Son to die for you. It was then that He loved you. You see, you don't deserve God's love. It's free. It's not earned. Not only do we not deserve it, but God doesn't benefit from loving us. God doesn't benefit from loving us. I've thought of that frequently. God sure got the short end of the stick when it came to the bargain of saving me, right? He had to pay for all of my sin, and all He got was me. No great prize. Me, who even though I've been purchased by the blood, I still rebel against Him. Even though He has saved me, I still don't always believe. Even though He loves me, I don't always love Him in return. That's what He got out of it. It's a bummer of a bargain for God, but that's just the point. You see, He didn't die for us in order to get. He died for us in order to give. Jesus says in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that one should lay down his life for his friend. That it was Jesus choosing to lay down His life for us. Think of it this way. If a man is on the side of a road and a car comes by and strikes him and kills him, it's tragic, right? It's just awful. We feel horrible about that. If the man was on the side of the road and he saw a toddler in the middle of the road and he ran out and moved the child out of the street and then was struck and died, now it's heroic because he gave his life out of love. But what if that happened trying to save a snake, right? And I use a snake mostly for me because I can think of no more repulsive creature in all of God's creation. And for a man to save a snake, but what if he loved that snake? We may think it was a horrible idea to love that snake, but he feels like it was worth it, right? He chose to sacrifice himself for that which he loved. That gives me a little bit of an idea of God's love for me, because I think I'm more of a toddler than a snake. But maybe, as a sinner, I'm more of a snake than a toddler. And while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And you know what? He thinks it's worth it. God thinks you are worth it. And so He gave His life for you. He paid your penalty. We have to keep something in mind about God. Oftentimes, we forgive by just forgiving someone, right? Okay, let's just use a common everyday occurrence. You're driving down the road, someone whips past you and moves in front of you, and you have to hit your brakes and slow down to keep from hitting them, right? And so your first reaction is, oh, okay, I'll just forgive them for that. That's no big deal. We'll just kind of move on, right? I'm sure. That's most of us. Maybe eventually we get to that point after, you know, hit the horn. You know, they're past us by 20 minutes, but now it's like, I got to hit that horn, and I just feel like, no, I'm better. And so therefore, I pay for it and forgive him after I blow the horn, or maybe blow my top or my steam or whatever it may be. But I can just forgive that person, and there's no justice, right? There's no ticket that they're given. There's no penalty that they're given. They don't have to pay more on insurance. They're not giving me the $20 they got from the pastor earlier. I just forgive them. And it's okay. That's the way forgiveness works with us. But you see, it doesn't work that way with God, because when we're talking about our offense against God, we're talking about true moral guilt. That we have chosen in our sin to live inconsistent with the moral fabric of the universe that God has put in place when He created the universe. And when we do that, God must remain just. And a just God cannot just overlook moral crimes, or He ceases to be just. So there's a price that has to be paid. And that God may continue to be just and to justify the sinner, He sent His Son to pay the price for sin. Jesus did not come as a moral example that we should follow. Jesus came as a sacrifice, as a payment for our violations of the moral laws God has put in place, so that God remains perfectly just. Every crime is paid for precisely according to the price that is due, which the wages of sin is death. Jesus paid our penalty, and in doing so, He gave everything. He gave everything. Think about if He had only suffered. If Jesus had only suffered and suffered the pains, and He gets right up next to the verge of death and then comes back. Right? That's power. Unbelievable. The greatest punishment could not overwhelm Him. Even there, He comes through with this strength. But there's a little bit He didn't quite give. There's a little bit of honor that He maintains Himself. I think of John McCain, Senator John McCain. Having lived in Arizona for 16 years, we got to learn more and more about McCain, and I just really respect him. And for the most part, our nation really respected John McCain. And why? Because he always spoke well. No, he's one of the worst shots in the world. He shot himself in the foot more than just about any politician I've ever seen. He just would always eventually say the wrong thing. But you know why I respect John McCain? 7 years that he endured the torture in a Vietnamese prisoner of war camp. In one of the most notorious Vietnamese prisoner of war camp, that the rest of his life he was unable to lift his arms because of the damage done to his shoulders in that torture. And this was a man that endured suffering beyond my imagination. And I respect him for it. I say, that's a strong man. Is he a great politician? No. Is he a perfect in all of his philosophy? No. But I respect him as a man, because for love of his country, he endured amazing suffering. But Jesus, you see, faced death. Faced death which is irreversible. Don't you like it when you get a mulligan in life? I don't know about any of you when you golf, but I like to golf with one mulligan when I go out to golf. That's per hole. That I get one mulligan. And some holes I use three of them, so the next three holes I don't get a mulligan. But anyway, mulligans are wonderful. Wonderful. That it's a do-over, right? When you're a kid, you know you always need a do-over. It's, oh, no, that didn't work. Do-over, do-over. Let's try it again, right? And we want to go ahead and do it again. And God gives us sometimes do-overs in life. I remember years ago, Robin's mom had remarried, and her husband had given me advice. I was in my early 20s, and he looked at me. He says, oh, man, at your age, you're so young, you can fail probably 2-3 times, and you're still going to be fine. And you know, that really set me free. It was like, really? I don't have to do it perfectly? He says, yeah, basically you got about 3 mulligans. Don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. Take risks. Try hard. And I really appreciated that advice. It was very helpful in my life when we had to make decisions to try something new, like going to seminary with a newborn baby. It's like, okay, we'll take a 75% cut in pay with a six-week-old baby. Who knew God would provide? And he did, because I understood that. There are different times where we have mulligans in life, going through school, each new semester, right? Awesome. Do over. Okay. Last semester, I probably didn't spend the amount of time studying I should have. This semester, it's a do-over. I can try again, right? And you can. You can. Now, sometimes you don't, but you can. Sometimes starting a new job. Sometimes an old job, you get in ruts, and other people get in ruts, and just things aren't going to work. And suddenly you start a new job, and you know what? It's just kind of nice. It's kind of a mulligan. It's kind of a do-over. That's okay. You know, sometimes in a relationship that you've had a break in the relationship. You've said things, they've said things, and there's been tension that has grown, and finally you're able to sit down and talk with one another and pray with one another and forgive one another, and you say, you know what? Let's start over. And you have a mulligan even in a relationship. And you say, let's give this a go. God gives us mulligans in our life. But death, there's no mulligan. I don't know if you do this, but it's something that I do from time to time. I imagine what it will be like. That moment when death takes over. That moment when I close my eyes and I transition from this world where my family is there, who I love so deeply, to my Savior, who I love so much more. When I leave this good that is here, that is so wonderful, to that which is so much better but yet unknown. And I imagine what that will be like at that moment. When that line is cut. When I move from living to dead, which really is moving from dead to living. What will that be like? As I imagine it, there's one scene in one movie that has always captured what I imagine. And it's by the tremendous actor, I don't know how many Academy Awards he's got, William Shatner, right? Do you know how many Academy Awards is it? Am I right? I think that's how many nominations he has as well. Just saying. But you know, in the movie Generations, which is when it moved from the original cast to the Next Generation cast, Kirk actually dies, right? I mean, this guy who was able to cheat death 1,000 times over, you know, he made Thor look like some sort of wimp, you know? He's just this incredible guy, but in Generations, he dies. And there's that moment, and he's alone, and Shatner captures for me what it will be like. As he's there, and he realizes now is when I'm going to die, and his eyes open, and he says, oh my, and that's it. At that moment, he realized there's no backing out. At that moment, he realized Spock's not coming. There's no hope now. This is it. There's no more mulligan. There's no do-over. This is it. And the Lord Jesus Christ crossed that line for you. He crossed that line so that when you cross it, you can do so with hope. He crossed that line and said, oh my Lord. And he saw his Father's face, that you might see your Father's face. Do you believe that? I do not mean, can you answer the second diagnostic question of evangelism explosion correctly? The second diagnostic question is, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? There's a correct answer. Hint. Jesus died for my sins. That's it. Why should God let me into his heaven? Because Jesus died for my sins. My sins no longer keep me out. Now you can say that and not believe it. I'm asking, do you believe it? I'm asking, do you believe that He really died for your sins so that Tuesday morning, when you awaken, you'll begin to move forward saying, Jesus died for my sins. This is what will direct every decision that I make in my life, is that is true. That God's love has come to me and it's free. To believe that Jesus has died for your sins means that you no longer have to earn His love. It's free. It's free. You no longer have to justify yourself. Do you find that in your life sometimes? That you make excuses for the bad choices that you make? You make excuses for your sins? You say, well, you know, I did that, but... Or this is why I did that. I'm mean because my dad was mean. That's just justifying myself. I'm able to say, I was wrong. And I don't have to be afraid of saying I was wrong. Why am I not afraid? Because God's love is free and Jesus died for my sins. I don't have to blame shift anymore. That means Tuesday morning when I oversleep, I don't have to say, oh, I'm sorry I was late for work. My alarm didn't go off. Right? It's the alarm's fault because the alarm is self-setting, right? Oh, wait, no. Why didn't the alarm go off? Because I didn't set it. I don't have to shift blame to the alarm. I can simply say it's my fault. I also don't have to brag anymore because I don't have to impress anyone because God's love is free. I also don't have to minimize my sin, saying I'm a sinner and thinking that that's just no big deal. No, instead, because God's love is free, I can lift my head. You can lift your head. You know why? Because God's love is free, and the only one who matters loves you. How much does He love you? He sent His Son to die for you. He demonstrated His love in this, that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. And if that's true, you can love others because you've got everything you need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, I want to thank You for Your love. How precious it is that the only true God has loved us so much that He will give His own Son to satisfy His justice, that we might have life. Oh God, such love is beyond our comprehension. Grant that we may believe it. For Jesus' sake. Amen.